Brethren, today I'd like to start a new series. We covered the book of Galatians, we covered the book of Ephesians, and another very interesting letter Paul has written is the one to the Philippians. And so in going through this letter, it is again amazing how this is relevant to us today. But first I'd like to give you some backgrounds as to why Paul wrote the letter, where he wrote it, when he wrote. Now, it's very clear from the contents of the letter that he wrote it while he was imprisoned. Now, most scholars conclude that this imprisonment was in Rome, where he stayed in for 2 years, and you read that in Acts chapter 28. He was in Rome for 2 years under house arrest, and it appears like that he wrote this letter pretty much at the end of his stay, shortly before he was released. The letter refers to the Praetorium, which of course was in Rome. The letter refers to the emperor's household, which of course is a reference to the emperor in Rome. And we also see in the letter that Paul expected to be released soon. He expected an immediate decision, which would be in favor of his release, as in fact happened. Now, such a decision could also only be rendered in Rome. Hence the concept that the letter was actually written while Paul was imprisoned in Rome. And that means that the letter was written between AD 60 to 64, approximately 10 years after the church had been founded in Philippi, and it was founded during Paul's second missionary journey. And you can read about that in Acts chapter 16. Well, at Paul's time, Philippi was a Roman colony. It was founded originally by Philip II of Macedonia in about 360 B.C. It was the first European city which Paul visited. And he arrived there on the day of Pentecost in 50 A.D., following a vision or a direction of a vision which he had received in Troas, where this man in the vision came and told him, "Please come over here and visit us." You read that also in Acts chapter 16. And we read that Paul and Silas were beaten, were arrested, and were imprisoned in Philippi, but then freed through an earthquake. And you remember that story, perhaps, also discussed and reported in Acts 16. Now, the beginning of that church in Philippi was very small. We only read that Lydia, the famous lady Lydia, was converted there. Then that jailer, when he thought that Paul had fled, he was about to kill himself. And then Paul, of course, told him, no, he didn't leave. And so that was such an overwhelming experience that during the same night, the jailer and those in his household got baptized. And then there were a few more who were baptized in Philippi. But it seems that subsequently the church grew and that the brethren in Philippi were very kind to Paul. Before his imprisonment in Rome, Paul sailed from Philippi during his third missionary journey after the days of unleavened bread. And you read that in Acts chapter 20. It's also interesting that Philippi was a medical center, and it's quite possible that Philippi was Luke's hometown. Luke, of course, the doctor who practiced medicine. Chances are he practiced medicine right there in Philippi. When Paul wrote the letter, Luke was apparently not in Rome, but somebody else was in Rome with him. Not necessarily as a prisoner, but as somebody who gave comfort to Paul, and that was Timothy. Now, the Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown commentary states, "As to the state of the church, we gather from certain passages, like 2 Corinthians 8, that its members were poor, yet most liberal, and from Philippians 1, verse 28, that they were undergoing persecution. The only blemish referred to their character was, on the part of some members, a tendency to dissension. Hence arise his admonitions against disputings. No doctrinal error or schism had yet sprung up. In Philippi, that is. And as we will see now, as we go through the letter by Paul to the Philippians, important themes in this letter are joy, fellowship, and the gospel. And of course, the letter introduces the most remarkable doctrinal explanation Mr. Mitchell was already referring to today, that explanation of the quote-unquote self-emptying of Christ. Now, we are not going to discuss that today. We are going to discuss that next time. But let's start reading now in Philippians chapter 1 and verse 1. Philippians chapter 1 and verse 1. And that's how Paul begins his letter. Paul and Timothy, bond servants of Jesus Christ, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi with the bishops and deacons. Now again, you might just read over that, but we'll want to go into this a little bit more in detail and see what Paul is all saying. First of all, what we need to understand is that Paul was the sole author of the letter. Even though he is talking about himself and Timothy, that doesn't mean that Timothy was a co-author. What it means is that Timothy was with him in Rome, and that he had accompanied Paul, I should say, on his two voyages to Philippi, and he was therefore personally known to the Philippians, and he was respected by them. And also, Paul was about to send Timothy back to them. So that's why he is mentioning Timothy here, but of course the sole author of the letter was Paul. But Paul calls himself and Timothy bond servants of Christ. Now that's a theme which Paul is going to explore throughout the letter. And then he greets all of the church members in Philippi, calling them saints in Jesus Christ. Of course, there's great confusion in the so-called Orthodox Christian world as to who and what a saint is, and most people think a saint is somebody who has died and is now in heaven, and people can pray to the saints, and the saints will intervene on our behalf. Of course, that's not what Paul is talking about. That's not what the Bible is saying at all. A saint is somebody who is sanctified. And we heard about sanctification earlier today in the first good sermon. Christ has sanctified such a person. Christ has set apart such a person for a holy purpose. You and I, if God's Spirit dwells in us, are saints today. This is not talking about necessarily those who have died, even though, of course, Christians who have died would also be called saints, but they are dead. They can do anything for you. A saint is a person who is alive, in whom God's Spirit dwells, who has been set aside for a holy purpose. And, of course, that means that we have to be true to that holy purpose. If we are saints, if we are sanctified today, we have to live a life which reflects that status. And then Paul makes a specific mention to bishops and deacons. Now again, that's confusing to many people today, because when we think of bishops, if we look at the Greek Orthodox Church or the Roman Catholic Church, we think of some people who was high stature and some great clouds. That's not what Paul was talking about here at all. Let me read to you what the People's New Testament has to say about the term bishops and deacons. They say we find two classes of officers in this church organized by an apostle. There was a plurality of each class. All commentators agree that the bishops and the elders of the primitive church, in other words, the early New Testament church, are the same. In other words, bishop means elder. They are the same. Only different names are used of the same office. You see, Paul calls the elders of Ephesus bishops. You find that in Acts chapter 20, verse 17, for instance, also in Titus 1 and verse 5. There he calls them bishops as well, refers to them as elders. And sometimes they are called overseers. That's a literal translation of the Greek. And the Greek word is episkopos. It talks about the nature of the office. The duties of the deacons are supposed to be explained by the work of the seven deacons ordained in the church at Jerusalem, and you find that in Acts chapter 6. So when it comes to bishops and deacons, who are both referred to as overseers, the Adam Clark's commentary on the Bible says that this describes overseers of the church of God. And that's all it means. So a bishop is an elder. And of course, later on we find that Paul is talking about certain ranks and functions within the ministry. He's talking about apostles. Now, we don't have any apostle today in any of the churches of God. Let me just say that very clearly, even though there are some who claim that they are. I am not convinced at all there's anybody alive today who can claim their title. But then we're also talking about prophets. Now, I'm not sure that we have prophets today either, even though some claim they are prophets. But we do have evangelists, we do have pastors, we do have teachers, we do have elders, we do have deacons and deaconesses. And so here Paul is just summarizing the eldership and the deaconship by saying bishops and elders. And that's all he's talking about. Now, going back to Philippians chapter 1, let's start reading in verses 2 to 7. Philippians chapter 1, verses 2 to 7. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 3, I thank my God upon every remembrance of you. Verse 4, always in every prayer of mine, making request for you all with joy. Verse 5, for your fellowship in the gospel, from the first day until now. Verse 6, being confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. Verse 7, just as it is right for me to think this of you all, because I have you in my heart, inasmuch as both in my chains and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, you are all partakers with me of grace. So let's go through this now and see what Paul is actually saying. Beginning in verse 2, Paul wishes the brethren grace. Now, what's grace? Grace means unmerited pardon. It means unmerited favor. As we will see, whatever we have received from God. And we didn't deserve it. We have received it from God as an act of unmerited pardon, of unmerited favor. And so he wishes the brethren grace from God the Father and Jesus Christ the Son. But not just grace, but also peace. Paul is wishing that the brethren in Philippi would get grace and peace from God the Father and Jesus Christ the Son, showing also who and what God is. You see, God is a family. And there are presently two personages in that family, the Godhead. You know, he doesn't send wishes from the Holy Spirit, because the Holy Spirit is not a person. The Holy Spirit is a power, the mind of God. So it wouldn't make any sense to say, I'm wishing you grace and peace from the Holy Spirit, because the Holy Spirit is not a person. No, he's wishing grace and peace from God the Father and Jesus Christ. And so beginning in verse 3, Paul continues to show his love for the brethren, in that he tells them that he is praying daily for them. To whom is he praying? To God the Father. See, Jesus Christ told us that we are to pray to God the Father, in the very famous outline, which is called the Lord's Prayer, which really is not. It's an outline as to how we should pray. But Paul is doing that with a joyful and thankful heart. Why was he joyful? Why was he thankful? Because he realizes that the brethren are still in the faith and that they did not forsake the truth of the gospel. You know, many others had done that. There were problems in Galatia. There were problems in Corinth. Some of the members had accepted another gospel. Some of the members had accepted another Jesus. But that wasn't the case here in Philippi. They had stayed true to the truth of the gospel. And as we pointed out in our series on Galatians, there's only one gospel. It's the gospel of the kingdom of God. And Paul says, if anybody comes to preach another gospel, which is not another, then that person is accursed. There's only one gospel. It's called the gospel of the kingdom of God. Now, I've talked about this recently, but I think it is so important that I want to talk about it again today. Why does it say the gospel of the kingdom of God? I would say many in the church even have a wrong concept on that. I just read a letter from somebody who doesn't seem to understand what the gospel of the kingdom of God is. You see, it doesn't say the gospel about the kingdom of God. That's important to realize. It says it's the gospel of the kingdom of God. You see, in the first century, a controversy arose in the early New Testament church about whether the gospel message was supposed to be the good news of Jesus Christ or about Jesus Christ. The answer to this question has great consequences. And the majority began to believe that the gospel was strictly a message about Christ, about his person, about his sacrifice, about his birth, about his life, about his death as a human being. And this is the message, however changed though, but that's a message which millions of people have been hearing for centuries, which is being believed today, but it is not the gospel. It's not the entirety of the gospel. You see, the true gospel isn't only a message about the messenger. It's a message which the messenger brought. Jesus Christ was the messenger. He brought a message from God the Father. It is a message which he preached. It is the same message, the same good news, the same glad tidings, the same gospel which the Church of God is commissioned to preach today. But the church can only preach that gospel if it understands what the gospel is. You see, there's only one gospel. And it's mostly called in the Bible the gospel of the kingdom of God. Many scriptures define it as the gospel of the kingdom of God. Now, there are scriptures which also define it as the gospel of Christ. Notice, not about Christ, of Christ. It's also identified as the gospel of God the Father. Because, you see, God the Father is the originator and the owner of the gospel. He entrusted it to Christ to preach here on earth. It is God's and Christ's gospel, which the church is entrusted today to proclaim. It's not called the gospel about Christ. It's not called the gospel about God the Father. It's not called the gospel about the kingdom of God. But it's called the gospel of Christ, of the Father, of the kingdom of God. You see, the differences are wide-ranging, are very consequential. The gospel message is a message from God to man. It is a gospel for man. It includes the truth about God. It includes the truth about Christ. It includes the truth about the kingdom of God. But it's more encompassing than that. It shows man how he can enter the kingdom of God. So what is the kingdom of God? Most people have no idea. Some people limit it to God's rule. Now, God's rule is included, but it's more than that. The kingdom of God is the family of God. God is a family, and it is a kingdom because God is a ruling family. The God family is the kingdom of God. It consists today, as it always has consisted, of God the Father and Jesus Christ the Son. Both God the Father and Jesus Christ the Son are God. They are the kingdom of God. They are the family of God. Converted Christians are not yet in the kingdom or the family of God as spirit beings. You see, they are spirit begotten children of God. We are already called the children of God, but we are not born again yet. That's why the doctrine of born again is so important as well. Once you are born again, you are going to be a spirit being in the family and the kingdom of God. None of you is born again yet, because you are not yet a born again member in the family of God. No, you are spirit begotten. The Spirit has begotten you as a begotten child in the family of God. But once we are born in the family or in the kingdom of God, we will be God. You see why it says this is the gospel of the kingdom of God? In order to be in the kingdom of God, one must be God. Man is not yet in the kingdom. He is not yet God. Because we read, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. But it is man's destiny to enter into the kingdom of God, to enter into eternal life, to become a member of the kingdom of God, of the ruling family of God. So when we preach the gospel of the kingdom of God today, we preach the message which belongs to and which originates with the kingdom of God, which is the family of God. To say it one more time. The everlasting or eternal gospel is the message of God the Father and of Jesus Christ the Son, that is, of the kingdom of God. And God wants you and me to enter that very kingdom as God beings. That was the gospel the Philippians had maintained and had kept loyal towards. And having seen the dedication, having seen the zeal of the Philippians, in their fellowship, in their defense, and in their confirmation of the gospel, as he puts it, because of that, Paul expresses a confidence in Philippians 1 and verse 6 that God the Father, who had begun a good work in them by calling them out of this world into the truth, would continue to work in and through them so that they would be able to inherit their ultimate salvation, the entrance into the kingdom of God when Christ returns. You see, that's important to understand as well. Who has begun the good work in the Philippians? Who has begun the good work in you and me? Most professing Christians would say, oh, Jesus Christ did. That's not what the Bible says. The Bible says that it has to be God the Father who has to draw us to Christ. The initial step begins with God the Father. And it is therefore God the Father who began his good work in the Philippians when he called them into the truth and when he drew them towards Jesus Christ. And then Paul is saying here that he is in chains. He said that in verse 7. So in other words, he's a prisoner of Rome. But even though he is imprisoned, he says, I'm not separated from the brethren in the Spirit. There was a community there, a spiritual community. He goes on to say that we are all partakers of God's grace. The brethren, as well as Paul, they were all partakers of God's grace. And that strengthens us. You see, it's God's grace which strengthens us during trials. And also which makes it possible that we can ultimately receive eternal life. Now, we have always said you cannot earn your own salvation. That's absolutely true. Nothing you do will force God to give you salvation, will force God to give you entrance into his kingdom, into his family. All of that, as we will see, is done to you and me through God's grace. But that doesn't mean that we can just then live any way we want. And that's a big mistake most Protestant churches teach today. Let me read to you what the People's New Testament writes about this passage. It says, as a prisoner, he preached and defended the gospel. The Philippians sympathized with him, prayed for him, and sustained him by their offerings, thus becoming partakers. They didn't only do this, but they also defended and suffered for the gospel. Because we read in Philippians 1, verse 28, later on, that they suffered persecution themselves. Jill's exposition of the entire Bible says that Paul, quote, rejoiced that he was counted worthy to suffer shame for Christ's name. As the early apostles in the book of Acts did, they rejoiced that they were counted worthy. When we are being persecuted, when we are being challenged, when we are being attacked for what we believe, do we rejoice? Because we understand that God is counting us worthy to suffer for his name? Or do we react like Mr. Mitchell pointed out in his first split sermon, like Peter, being ashamed of Christ, trying to go away from this challenge, denying him even? Now Christ says, if you are ashamed of me, of my words, then I will be ashamed of you when I return. Going on with the comment here by Jill's exposition of the Bible, he says, now these Philippians were partakers with Paul of this, both in his bonds by sympathizing with him, praying for him, sending relief unto him, and by suffering such like things themselves, and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, whether by suffering, preaching, or writing. They stood by him, encouraged and assisted him when others forsook him and laid difficulties and discouragements in his way. So it's no wonder that Paul felt so deeply for the Philippians. They had stood by him. We read in other passages that Paul said, they all have forsaken me. Other brethren had. They didn't want to be associated with Paul, a prisoner. But the Philippians were different. And that's why this is such a warm letter. A letter of thanks, if you please, which Paul is writing. I also found the following comments by the Barth's notes on the Bible very insightful, because that's what he has to say regarding the words defense and confirmation of the gospel. And I quote, Paul is probably referring to the time when he made his defense before Nero and vindicated himself from the charges which had been brought against him. Perhaps he means here that on that occasion he was abandoned by those who should have stood by him. But the Philippians showed him all the attention which they could. It is not impossible that they may have sent some of their number to sympathize with him in his trials and to assure him of the unabated confidence of the church. The allusion is probably to the fact that in all his efforts to defend the gospel, he had been sure of their sympathy and cooperation. Perhaps he refers to some assistance which he had derived from them in this cause, which is now to us unknown. I believe that many of you have had similar experiences like Paul had, when you expected sympathy and help from somebody and you were terribly disappointed because you didn't receive it. And Paul must most certainly have been terribly disappointed when some of the members who probably spoke the loudest about how much they loved him, how much they stood behind him, 100%, 150%, would walk away when persecution came. I remember how Mr. Armstrong many times pointed out that people were writing him saying, oh, Mr. Armstrong, we are behind you 150%. And he said several times, I think not even 10% of you are converted. It's easy to say good words, but it is always important to see how we live our lives and how we act when the challenges come. Paul is making the important point in Philippians 1, verses 2 to 7, which truth he will elaborate on more fully within the remainder of his letter, that our salvation is not automatic. It's not automatic. See, we must prove to God through our conduct, as the Philippians did and were challenged to continue to do, that we are willing to obey God and that we are living worthy of the gospel. You see, God is not going to grant us eternal life if we flagrantly disobey him. There are many passages in the Bible, for instance in Hebrews chapter 6, where we read that such conduct will ultimately lead to our eternal death, not eternal life at all. Paul is saying in the book of Hebrews, and I believe that Paul wrote the book of Hebrews, that once you have been enlightened, once you have received the Holy Spirit, once you have tasted the powers of the world to come, and you still fall away, there's no longer an offering for you. But all you have to look forward to is the flames of eternal death, which will destroy you. You're not going to burn forever in hellfire. No. The Gehenna fire, the lake of fire, will destroy you. Now, it is true that God wants those to be in his kingdom or in his family whom he calls to salvation in this day and age. He is confident that his followers will make it, quote unquote, into the kingdom. He knows that all those whom he has called, really called, can make it. Otherwise, God wouldn't have called them. You see, God wouldn't call you today, in this day and age, if he has great doubts that you could make it. He knows you can make it if he calls you. But you still have your role to play. It doesn't mean that you cannot terribly disappoint God and yourself. You see, but God is so convinced that you can make it, that he even said in the book of Romans that he has already glorified you. Romans chapter 8 and verse 30, you can look at this later. God has already glorified us, whom he has predestined, whom he has called, whom he has set aside. Now, of course, we are not glorified yet. We are glorified when we are going to enter the kingdom of God as glorified God beings. Our glorification is still in the future. However, God is so confident that we will be glorified that he speaks of that future event as something which has already occurred. But again, as I said, the fact that God is so confident in us doesn't mean that we cannot disappoint him. It means there is no reason for us to disappoint him. You know, turn with me, please, to Colossians chapter 1, and let's read verse 12, because here we find something very similar expressed. Colossians chapter 1 and verse 12. He says, we are giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in the light. He has qualified us. The Authorized Version says here, he has made us meet, M-E-E-T, which actually means he has made us fit, or he has made us sufficient, or he has made us able, or he has made us worthy. So, when God calls us in this day and age, he enables us. And therefore he knows that we can finish our race successfully. Our ability, our sufficiency, our qualification come from God. All of that comes from God. You see, we cannot come to Christ unless the Father draws us to him. Christ makes this very clear in John chapter 6. We cannot repent unless God gives us, God the Father, gives us the gift of repentance. You read that in Romans chapter 2 and verse 4. We cannot really and truly understand and believe unless God the Father grants us the gift of faith. And you read that in 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 9. You read that in Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 2. And we cannot even live a righteous life unless the Father grants us the gift of righteousness And you read that in Romans chapter 5 and verse 17. You see, all of this comes from God. You on your own couldn't do it at all. But the fact that God gives us those gifts doesn't mean that we cannot lose out. The Bible contains many warnings against taking our calling lightly. It is our responsibility to accept God's gifts and to use them. For instance, we are admonished that we are to hunger and thirst for God's righteousness. And we are to seek it as a first priority. It's a gift from God. But we gotta seek it. We gotta hunger and thirst for it. We gotta accept it. We gotta use it in our lives. And even though the Father has qualified us for salvation, we must continue in that process of qualification. Because, you know, the Bible also tells us that we can disqualify ourselves. Yes, the Father has qualified us, but we mustn't disqualify ourselves. Paul calls himself a qualified minister of Jesus Christ. But he knew it was possible even for him to become disqualified. And so he made every effort to prevent that from happening. Let us read that in 1 Corinthians chapter 9 and verse 27. 1 Corinthians chapter 9 and verse 27. But I discipline my body and bring it into subjection, lest when I have preached to others, I myself should become disqualified. Now, he is talking here as a minister, but that applies to all of us. In one way or another, we all have talked to others about this great faith we have, the great hope we have is in us. I mean, we should have. I mean, Peter says, you know, you should be ready for defense to everyone who asks you of the reason for the hope which is within you. So we preach to others, right? We tell others the great future. And then we fail ourselves. Paul says, better make sure that you don't disqualify yourself after you have preached to others. What a shame that would be. What a terrible witness that would be to others. The Authorized Version renders this word disqualified as cast away. The literal meaning is not approved, not standing the test, rejected, or reprobate. Notice 2 Corinthians chapter 13. It's a scripture which we read, or at least it's a parallel scripture to one which we read before every Passover. But we shouldn't limit it to just the Passover. I mean, the Passover is coming up sooner than we might perhaps even realize. And we should be already in this process which Paul is talking about here. He says in 2 Corinthians chapter 13, beginning in verse 5, examine yourselves as to whether you are in the faith. Prove or test yourselves. Do you not know yourselves that Jesus Christ is in you? Unless indeed you are disqualified. You see, if we have been baptized, if we have received God's Holy Spirit, and we are coming to the point now where we don't even know anymore that Jesus Christ lives in us, then there's something wrong. Our daily life, our lives as Christians should prove to us that Jesus Christ, God the Father, lives in us through the Holy Spirit. Otherwise, Paul says, you are in fact disqualified. So it's a serious matter. Salvation isn't automatic. Yes, Paul is saying God has the confidence, Paul has the confidence that the Philippians would make it based on their prior conduct. They had already proven that they were not willing to just forsake the truth. But it was still an ongoing challenge. And Paul is saying, make sure, of course he's talking here to the Corinthians, make sure that you are not disqualified. Now, Paul was confident that he would make it into the kingdom. Paul was confident that the Philippians, in whom God the Father had begun a good work, would make it to the very end. And we must have the same confidence today. Each and every one of us, if God has called us. But at the same time, we must prove to God that we mean business. so that our confidence is established on evidence, on fruits worthy of repentance, and not on wishful thinking, illusionary hope, no evidence for our hope, because really our lifestyle doesn't reflect at all that we can have this kind of confidence. Let's continue now in Philippians chapter 1, verses 8 to 11. For God is my witness, how greatly I long for you all with the affection of Jesus Christ. Verse 9. And this I pray, that your love may abound still more and more in knowledge and all discernment, that you may approve the things that are excellent, that you may be sincere and without offense till the day of Christ, verse 11, being filled with the fruits of righteousness, notice, which are by Jesus Christ, to the glory and praise of God. Now, let's talk a little bit about the very beginning here in verse 8, where he says, for God is my witness. We are told in Scripture, in many passages, that we must not swear at all with an oath, that our yes should be yes, our no should be no, and that everything beyond this is from the evil one. Now, you can later look at Matthew chapter 5 and also James chapter 5, where this is being expressed. Now, I'm not going to give you the verses because I want you to find them yourselves, but I have given you the chapters. So we are not to swear. This is not to say, however, that we cannot affirm, even appealing to God as our witness, that we will tell the truth or that we have told the truth. Because Paul is doing just that here in Philippians 1, verse 8, when he states, God is my witness. In other words, God is witnessing or testifying to and backing up the accuracy of my statements. Now, Paul is using the same terminology and, in fact, stronger terminology than that in other places, like in Romans chapter 9. Romans chapter 9, verses 1 and 2. Romans chapter 9 and verses 1 and 2. He says, I tell the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Spirit, that I have great sorrow and continual grief in my heart. So he is not swearing. Some commentaries will tell you he's giving an oath. No, he's not. But he is making a very strong statement. And he's saying, God is my witness. I'm telling you the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience bears me witness in the Holy Spirit. He's also giving another statement like that in 2 Corinthians chapter 1. 2 Corinthians chapter 1. And in verse 23, 2 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 23. Moreover, I call God as witness against my soul, that to spare you I came no more to Corinth. Now that's a strong statement. I call God as a witness against my life, against my soul. Notice what he says in Galatians chapter 1. And in verse 20, Galatians chapter 1 and verse 20. Now concerning the things which I write to you, indeed before God, I do not lie. Now most commentaries tell us that these passages show that Paul is giving a solemn oath. In other words, he is swearing, but that's not true. He is not giving an oath, but he is giving an affirmation, and he is making a strong assertion that his statements are true. And so when we are challenged in court, we can give an affirmation. And we can actually, if we are forced to, say, well, I know God is going to be my witness that I'm telling the truth. Now, that doesn't mean we ever should swear. And that also doesn't mean that we should raise our right hand when we give an affirmation, because raising the right hand is part of a swearing ceremony, as the Bible makes very clear in many cases. But it's not wrong to give an affirmation. See, some don't even do that, some, you know, in religious circles. And the courts have by now accepted even some kind of a formula religious groups can come up with, saying this is as good as an affirmation, but not every judge will go along with that. But an affirmation is perfectly accepted now. It wasn't always, There was a case in the 60s where a Protestant pastor refused to swear. The affirmation wasn't allowed yet. He ended up in jail for several weeks or even months before a decision then was rendered that he could give an affirmation. You ask yourself the question, what would you have done in a situation like that? Now, in Philippians chapter 1 and verse 8, Paul is making quite a statement as well. Paul says that he longs for the brethren with the affection of Jesus Christ. And he says, I'm telling you, I'm not lying, God is my witness. I am longing for the brethren with the affection of Jesus Christ. In other words, he is claiming that he has the very affection in him which Jesus Christ has. And that was undoubtedly correct, because he also claimed that Jesus Christ was living in him, and that Christ was living his life through the Apostle Paul. Again, let me ask you the question, let me ask myself the question, could we say that? Can we say, Jesus Christ lives in me? I let Jesus Christ live my life. And so I can say I have the same kind of love Jesus Christ has because Jesus Christ lives in me. Paul says, examine yourself whether Christ really lives in you. Jude's exposition of the entire Bible says that Paul didn't love them with a human and carnal affection, but with a Christian and spiritual one, with a love which came from Jesus Christ. And Wesley's notes adds, in Paul, not Paul lives, but Jesus Christ. Therefore, he longs for them with the tenderness, not of Paul, but of Jesus Christ. Think about that. Christ says we are to become perfect, as the Father in heaven is perfect. And the context is loving other people, even our enemies. That's the kind of perfection Christ was talking about. When I see what's going on in the churches of God today, I don't see much of that. I see lots of fighting, lots of struggles, lots of division, lots of taking this position, taking that position. Where is, as I wrote somebody recently, the love of God and the love of Christ and all of that? Paul prays that the love of the brethren would grow in knowledge and discernment. He says that in verse 9. I pray the love will grow in knowledge and discernment. What does that mean? It means he was referring to the love of God and of Christ, which is defined as, how would you define the love of God? Now, we heard it earlier. The love of God is keeping the commandments. No way is it correct that Christ came to do away with God's commandments. The love of God is keeping the commandments. But we must grow in that love. We must grow in the understanding as to how to do it. Peter says we must grow in grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ. What that means is that Christ must show us how to keep the law. How to love God and our neighbor. You see, the love of God is defined as loving God with all our heart and loving our neighbor like ourselves. The first four of the Ten Commandments show us how to love God. And the last six of the Ten Commandments show us how to love our neighbor. And we read that the love of God is the fulfilling of the law. Why? Well, because if we love God, if we love our neighbor, we will keep the law. The law doesn't do any harm to our neighbor because love doesn't do any harm to our neighbor and therefore fulfills the law. But you see, God must teach us how to do it. You and I, from our own selves, don't know how to do it. We don't know how to love our neighbor. Nobody who is not converted really does. Now, once God calls someone, His Spirit will already deal and work with that person and give the person more and more of an understanding And before somebody is going to be baptized, that person must already prove to God that he or she is willing to obey, because God only gives the Holy Spirit to somebody who obeys him already. But of course, then we've got to grow in the understanding as to how to live a Christian life. When we accept God's teaching, then we will approve more and more what is good and what is excellent, as he says in verse 10. And we will reject what is bad. And Paul prays here that the brethren would continue to live sincerely and without approach until the time of Christ's return. It's another way of saying, become you perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect. You see, God is defined as love. God is love. 1 John 4 and verse 8. And you and I are to become God, which means you and I are to become love as well. Paul wishes that the brethren would be filled with the fruits of righteousness, which are by Jesus Christ. He says that in verse 11. It is Jesus Christ who enables us to fulfill the righteous requirements of the law. You and I, again, by your own, cannot do it. Notice in Romans chapter 8, one of my favorite scriptures when it comes to proof that Christ didn't come to do away with the law. Romans chapter 8, beginning at verse 3. For what the law couldn't do, in that it was weak through the flesh. In other words, our flesh didn't allow us to keep it. Not that the law was wrong, not that the law was weak per se, but the law was weak through our flesh because we as human beings were not able to keep the law. The carnal mind is enmity against the law of God. It cannot be submissive to it, as Paul says. Okay. For what the law couldn't do in that it was weak through the flesh, God did, by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh. On account of sin, he condemned sin in the flesh. Jesus Christ became a human being, totally and fully a man. And he condemned sin in the flesh. As a human being, he never sinned. He condemned sin in the flesh, verse 4, notice, that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us. We are now supposed to fulfill the righteous requirement, but we can only do it how? Who do not walk according to the flesh, because if you did that, you couldn't keep it, but according to the Spirit. We have received God's Holy Spirit, which enables us to fulfill the righteous requirements of the law today. And we got to prove to God that we are willing to do that. That we are willing to let God the Father and Jesus Christ live in us through the Holy Spirit. And that we are following God's lead. We must be willing participants in the process. And we must show the fruits of repentance and of righteous living. We must be living worthy of the gospel. You know, God's commandments are defined as righteousness. You read that in Psalm 119. But we must have God's help in order to keep them. And when we do that, we glorify God. We heard about glorification earlier. We glorify God in keeping God's commandments, in doing what is right. We are glorifying God, and then people will glorify, not us, they will glorify and praise God. Why? Because they will realize that God lives in us and that God is giving us the ability and the strength to be obedient to him and to do good works for others. So let's, in conclusion, read Matthew 5 and verse 16. And then next week we'll pick it up in Philippians 1 and verse 12. But here in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 16, Christ is making a fundamental statement, a foundational statement for true Christianity. And we got to prove and test ourselves and examine ourselves to see whether that applies to us. Matthew 5 and verse 16. Let your light so shine before men that they may see, not necessarily hear your good works, but that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. Because he is the one whom we are to glorify through our lifestyle. And people will more and more realize that. And will perhaps more and more come to the understanding that something must be different with us, that somehow God must be working in our lives so that we can live in the way we do. All the glory goes to God. But God is qualifying us to enter into his very family. But we must make sure that our lifestyle doesn't disqualify us.